All right, thank you, and please let us get our Bibles ready for reading of the Word and for the worship of God in and through the Word. I'm going to ask you to turn this morning to the second chapter of Luke. I want to read 7 verses of this second chapter of Luke. May I ask you in the meanwhile, as you're finding that scripture, to be with us in the prayer meetings tonight if possible. Our prayer groups are all too small these days or these evenings, but please pray for the evening service. Be with us in the service and let us make the most of these opportunities, even though we are cut down by sickness and other things. Will you please now read or follow as I read, beginning with verse number 1 in the second chapter of Luke. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. You know, I suppose, if I may stop, make this remark, I suppose that one of the sores in the lifestyle of people from time immemorial has been taxes, and we're still having to deal with it. But we understand why it's necessary. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea and unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. And basing our thoughts upon that statement and that fact this morning, I'd like to speak to you about crowding out Christ. Crowding out Christ. It isn't a new thing, nor is it something that happened only in the days gone by. But there are a number of ways in which Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, the Son of God, has always been crowded out. From the very beginning until this present time. And people today are trying to crowd him out of things and leave no room for him. This scripture said there was no room for them in the inn. Of course, when the decree for all the world to be taxed went out from the Roman emperor, and he was head of the whole Roman Empire, which stretched across the world and took in so much of the known world, every person had to go back to the place of his birth, to his homeland or native city or native territory, whichever it might be, and there register, as it were, and pay his or her taxes. That, of course, was tribute given unto the Roman rulers or for the carrying on of the great empire of Rome. Inasmuch as Mary, both Mary and Joseph, were descendants of David, and David's birthplace, or the city of David, long ago, centuries before this, had been Bethlehem of Judea, then it became necessary for Mary and Joseph to make that journey back to the city from or the village from which they came. I don't know what size place it may be now. Perhaps it was just a small hamlet at that time. But at any rate, it figured in the history of the Jewish people, way back to the days of David. It was looked upon and known to be the place of David, and consequently, it was the place where they must go and pay their taxes. That is, Mary and Joseph must pay their taxes in this time of worldwide taxation. Let it be stated here that though Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary when they were in Bethlehem during the time of this taxation, of course they had to stay overnight, at least we know that, then he was not born the son of Joseph, but he was born the son of Mary and the son of God, because he was the virgin-born one. And fundamental in the doctrines of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Howbeit, both Joseph and Mary were of the lineage of David. If I had time, I'd go back and we'd trace out some of those things, but we'll go on. The Word of God said that when they came to Bethlehem, there was no room for them in the inn, or we'd say today in the motel or the hotel. And evidently they just had one in such a small place as that. But all of the room had been taken, and there was no room for them. We know the story well. It's been told over and over 1,000 times. How they must find a place in the stable. The only place they could find to spend the night was in the stable. I'm not going into that necessarily, the facts relating to the birth of Jesus Christ, because that isn't what the point I'm trying to make with you this morning. But I want to emphasize this statement: there was no room for them in the inn. In other words, Jesus is crowded out. Christ is crowded out. The room that rightly belongs to him, the room which should be reserved for him, is filled up with others or with other things. May I present this to you in several different ways, if I may. At first, there was no room for him to be born. Oh, isn't that a pitiful thing? We have heard of cases of children being born outside, maybe, or along the trail. They tell us that in the days of the roaming Indians back before we came to this country, or even afterward, that many Indian children, fact is, practically all of them, may have been born as they traveled in groups from one point to another along the trail. The mother would have to tarry for the birth of her child. And it happened, and that not by chance, but by the will and the purpose and the sovereign eternal workings of God, that Mary and Joseph should be at Bethlehem at this particular time and under these particular circumstances. But the thing is that in the very birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, there wasn't any room for him to be born. There wasn't a place. He was crowded out. He had a lowly birth in a stable. Of course, that was that made no difference in what he was or who he was. That made no difference in what he could do and what he's done. That made no difference in what he is to you and me this morning. But I want us to lead up to things as we see them today from the beginning of his existence here upon earth as a human individual wearing the robe of human flesh. He was crowded out even when he was born. Poor little thing. We'd say, poor little fellow, he didn't even have a place to be born. We'd take him, the mother would be in the hospital today if he were to be born, beyond the shadow of a doubt. not a few years back, because I never had a one of ours that was ever born in a hospital. And yet, my friend, the fact remains that Jesus Christ, and that word Christ means the anointed or the Holy One, the Messiah, was crowded out in Bethlehem, the place of his birth. No room for him in the inn. And he must be born in a manger. His very beginning of life was lowly. The Word of God tells us of him that he would be meek and lowly. And we were told by the prophet that he would not come and lift up his voice in the street, this Messiah that had been promised to the Jewish people of Almighty God down across the centuries. He would not be an outstanding public figure or try to take a political office or any of these things. That he would not, a bruised reed should he not break, and a smoking flax should he not quench. That's what the Word of God said. In other words, he walked among the crowds and stood among the crowds. And had you met him, according to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, had you met him down there on the street in the crowds that milled to and fro along the sidewalks, Isaiah said there was no beauty that we would desire him. In other words, you wouldn't especially take any more notice of him than anybody else, because the power and the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ did not lie in his looks. You know, they'll paint a picture and say that's the way, that's Jesus' picture. And everywhere you see it, you'll see his picture painted with a great long wool all over his face and everything like that. And the Word of God doesn't tell us that. And it rather tells us the very opposite to that. And if I was one of these who wanted to go and look like a groundhog, my brother, then I'd read my Bible and find out something about what the Word of God said about it. It says it's a shame for a man to wear long hair. Do you want to be ashamed? He says it is a shame. Now, that's the reason I know that Jesus Christ didn't wear long hair. And don't you come along and say, oh, I'm justified in this because Jesus, look yonder. There's his picture. You'll see it, and it's always the same drawing or the same picture that some man dreamed up, you know, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't say anything about him wearing long hair. Doesn't say anything about him wearing a beard. Doesn't say anything about him wearing a mustache. Now the Bible didn't say anything about him being ashamed to wear a mustache or a beard, because we know that the Nazarites, when they took the vow of the Nazarite, they never did shave. But Jesus wasn't a Nazarite. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus was a Nazarite. He was a Son of God. And otherwise, the Bible just simply and plainly states that it's a shame for a man to wear long hair. We'll let the women get by this time. I'll not get onto that side of it. All right, because it'll take too much time. Let's go on. No room for them in the inn. No room for Jesus to be born. In the second place, no room to live. There wasn't room for him to live in the community, in the country. Why? Turn with me, if you wish, to Matthew, the second chapter, where it tells about how he was born in the stable there, and how the wise men came and gave him their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. How old Herod, that old wicked Roman king, was afraid when he heard that there had been born one who was to be king over Israel. He didn't want to give up any of his power. He was a political hound dog. He wanted to hold on to what he had. And he's willing to go to any lengths to do it, just like a lot of them are today. Consequently, he said, go find where he is, and I want to come worship him. He was a big old liar. What he meant to do was to go kill him. But you know, he couldn't have done it with all the powers of Satan, because God didn't mean for him to be killed back there like that. the devil had tried from the day when in Genesis 3:15 God had spoken in the first promise of the coming Redeemer, when he was talking with Adam and Eve and the serpent, and they had sinned. The serpent had beguiled them, and God speaking to them said in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The devil knew that meant that his goose was going to be cooked one day by somebody who came as the seed of a woman. And consequently, down through those hundreds and hundreds of years, those centuries after centuries, we find that Satan tried in every possible way to cut off that bloodline. He tried to destroy the Jews. He tried, he had old Pharaoh over yonder in Egypt to kill all, or have the people to kill all of the male children that were to be born. And yet he missed some, you see. And on down through the ages, in every possible way, he tried to cut off that line that God had ordained from eternal ages past. But he never was able to do it. And here, when he said, I want to go worship the child, he meant, I'm going to go kill him. But you know, God didn't aim for him to kill him. And if God didn't aim for him to kill him, he couldn't do it. It didn't make a difference how many armies or navies or air forces or anything else he had. He couldn't destroy that child. But he did, when he found out where this child should be born, he sent down there and had all the little children killed so that he'd just actually swept them clean, had all of the little children killed. Can you imagine? This old pagan king, and he thought that in doing so, he'd be sure to destroy this one that was due to be a king one day. But let me read you this scripture. Verse 12 in this chapter said, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Therefore, Herod didn't accomplish what he meant to do. No room to live. Had to leave a country. In other words, for his life. Had to flee for his life. God knew all of that, and of course God ordained that it should be like that. And so he was crowded out, not only of a place to be born, but he was crowded out from the place where he would live. No room for Jesus. Go to the third thing as we hurry along. There was no room for Christ in the Jewish nation. His own people didn't have any room for him. John 1:11-12 said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, them gave he power to become the sons of God, even of them that believe on his name. There wasn't room for him among his own people. He came to his own people. He offered himself to his own people. The blood of the Jew ran in his veins. He came to the Jewish people, and they said, away with him, kill him, destroy him, crucify him. We don't want him. His blood be on us and on our children. And brother, have they paid the price? Go back yonder to World War II in Germany, to the gas chambers of Hitler, and see them die by the multiplied thousands and even millions. Hear the cry of Jewish men and women and boys and girls lifted up as they found that they had been tricked and deceived and were being destroyed when they were led away with the promise of being changed to some better place, and they were led to a place in which to die. When they were lined up along the open graves made by great bulldozers and machine gunned to death, and by the thousands fell into a common grave, and the bulldozers heaped the dirt over them where they lie today. And so it has been down through the ages since centuries since they said, away with him, away with him. We don't want him. We'll take the responsibility of it. And the responsibility of the death of Jesus Christ rests upon the Jewish nation today. But wait a minute, not only upon the Jew, it rests upon you, because your sins nailed him to the cross of Calvary. Your sins, it was for your sins he died, and mine. It was for your sins he became a sinner and took a sinner's place, that you and I as sinners might take his place and become the sons of God. No room in the Jewish nation. Well, we'll go on. Doesn't make any difference with you, I'm sure, whether I preach at 12 o'clock or 12:30 or 1 or not. There was no room for them in the end. Christ is crowded out. Not only these things we've already brought to you, but there was no room for him in Jerusalem. Ah, brother, Jerusalem today is inhabited by Jews and under the control of Jews. They have been led back. They have been gathered up, as God said that he would call. He would hiss. One of the prophets said, I will hiss for them, and they'll come, in other words, from all parts of the world. And I'll gather them again into their own land. So Palestine belongs to the Jew by the decree of Almighty God. Jerusalem belongs to the Jewish people by the decree of Almighty God. It is to be the throne and the seat of the kingdom, of the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, returns. And they occupy it now, but they're still headed for more trouble than they've ever had in all of their history. In the time of the Great Tribulation, Jeremiah spoke of it and described it, and he said, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But then there was an after note there that followed it, a great, glorious truth that so often goes unnoticed by those who read. He said, but they shall be saved out of it. The time of Jacob's trouble, but they shall be saved out of it. He didn't say they'd be saved in it, but they'd be saved out of it. In other words, those Jews that go through the Great Tribulation as a nation, according to the prophecy of Zechariah the prophet, there will be only one-third part of that nation spared to live through that tribulation. Two-thirds of them will be slain. They'll be cut off. They'll be destroyed. Oh, yes, the Jews have suffered, but their suffering, their greatest suffering lies ahead as a nation. And yet all of the evils they have done and all of the things they did against the Son of God and all of the fact that stands out, that every unbelieving Jew is lost today just like every unbelieving Gentile, yet as a nation, that part of that nation that's lost will be saved in that glad day when Christ comes down to earth again and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives from which he went away, and he will look upon them and they'll weep and mourn and repent, and he will weep for them as one weepeth for his only son. And he'll pour out upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. It's ordained of God that the millennial kingdom will be built around the nucleus of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation is there today. They'll never leave. They'll never be driven out of their country anymore. As far as I'm able to conclude from the study of the Word of God and the reading and watching and keeping up on current events of today, they have made their last journey home to the land of Palestine. And there, 2/3 of the nation one day is going to die. They'll fall on the fields of their native land as martyrs. Because, why? One day have they stood by and gnashed upon the dying Son of God, one of their own countrymen, Jesus. As the blood ran down from Calvary, and he hung up on the cross, dying by degrees. They said, let him die. We hate him anyway. Away with him. We don't want him. And Jesus made it plain that because of that, he had told them he would turn away from them and they would not see him anymore until they'd say, blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord. So he came unto his own. His own received him not. They didn't have room for him in Jerusalem. And then again, I want you to, the Jewish nation, in the next place, quickly notice there was no room in Jerusalem. We've already stated that. But I want you to take two passages of Scripture and put them together. One of them is the last verse of John, the 7th chapter. The other is the first verse of the next chapter. Now, if you were to read the context, you'd find where Jesus had spent the day doing good and teaching and preaching and healing the sick and helping people. No doubt he was tired when the evening shadows gathered. He was a man living in a human body. And as the eventide came, it says in John 7:53, and every man went unto his own house. They had little homes up here, you know, and there on the hillside and down the street and so on. And evening came, nighttime came, and every man went to his own house. But you don't find anybody inviting Jesus to go home with them, do you? You know, if there's anything in the world that makes a fellow feel bad, it's to go somewhere amidst the people of God and minister to that people and then have the congregation walk away and leave him standing on the church ground with not an invitation for lunch. I've had that happen to me. And it's happened to a lot of preachers. And brother, it gives you a lonely feeling down in your heart when somebody wants you to come and give to them the bread of life and feed them the living word and minister to them. And then they shake hands and say, that is a good sermon. We like that. Turn their back and go home. Every man went to his own house. John 8:1, the next statement says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Ah, brother, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. No place to go, no open home, no open door, no friendly home in which to be invited. No place to sit and eat. If he had been out at Bethany, he would perhaps have been with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But nobody in Jerusalem, after he had wasted his strength as a man and had spent the day ministering and helping those who needed help, nobody had an invitation for him because there was no room for Jesus. And so he went to the Mount of Olives. He spent many an hour alone on the Mount of Olives. You know, one of the most gripping and enthralling and thrilling things to me about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth are those hours he spent alone on the Mount of Olives, those nights when he upon his face and his locks were wet with the dews of night, he prayed the night long. You know what he prayed for? Ah, brother, those prayers, if we could have heard those prayers, go up to God the Father. But we do know this, that in many of his prayers at least, I know one prayer in which he prayed for me directly. You say, where is that? That last great long prayer that's prayed in the 17th chapter of John. And he said, he made 7 great petitions of his Father God in that prayer. And when he came down near to the end of the prayer, he said, Father, I will that these whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. He was going home to be with God, you see. I will. I want them to be with me. But he didn't stop there. He said, I pray not for these only, but for them who shall believe on me by their word. And that was looking down through the ages of time after that day long ago when I bowed my own head on the back of a church pew, and in my childish way, I prayed and asked God to save my soul. And I believed that Jesus came into my heart, and I believed that God heard that prayer. And I believe that prayer that Jesus prayed before he went to the cross of Calvary so long ago was answered, at least in part, in the salvation of a 13-year-old boy in a little village church so long ago. No room for the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. Then notice in the next place, there was no room in Nazareth. No room in Nazareth. Luke 4:29. And I'll show you here in the fourth chapter of Luke, Jesus has come back from the mount of temptation, from the wilderness where he was tempted 40 days and night. He came into Nazareth, his hometown, our village. They asked him to stand up and read and take part in the synagogue service. He stood up and read from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. Of course, they had the Old Testament, their Bible. And he said, and these were the words he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. But he told those people in the synagogue that day, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes," or before your eyes, right here and now. And they saw and understood, being condemned in their conscience, that what Isaiah the prophet more than 750 years before had written in the words of prophecy, that he was writing of this very event, that they would hear the gospel from him who could heal the brokenhearted and bind up the wounds of those who were bruised, and who would preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus read these things to these unbelieving, cold-hearted, self-righteous Jews and said, "That's happened. It's fulfilled right here today before you." Brother, that galled them, that goaded them, that gigged them in their heart. They saw themselves as guilty sinners, no doubt, before him. And instead of falling on their faces in confession of the same to ask him for mercy, they laid hold upon him and rushed out to throw him over the bluff and kill him. But verse 29 said, and let me read it, "And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." In other words, they meant to throw him off the bluff. "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." They couldn't do it, because his hour was not yet come. And there were all the powers of heaven and earth could not destroy Jesus until he had finished what he came to do. And that was when he cried out in the book of John as to the story of his death on the cross, how that he bowed his head and he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he had finished the work that God had sent him to do. All right, there was no room for him in Nazareth, because when he preached the truth to them, they cast him out and were going to throw him over the hill and break his neck. There was no room for Christ in Gadara. Mark 5:17. The 17th chapter of Mark tells the story of that maniac, that raving maniac, that ran across the country and stayed in the graveyards and went without any clothes and screamed and hollered in the night and kept everybody scared and disturbed in the community. Because that maniac was possessed of a legion of devils or demon spirits. And when Jesus came into his presence, he cried out. They cried out, speaking through the man, "What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God?" They begged him not to cast them out and let them into the deep, but to let them go into that herd of swine that was feeding there nearby. For some strange purpose known only to God, he gave them that request, and he permitted them to enter into the swine, and he demonstrated that even a herd of hogs will run themselves to death and commit suicide in the river when they're possessed of devils. When the Satan has hold of him, even a dumb animal will go crazy. And certainly when he gets hold of you or me or any human individual, it's a different thing. All right. And the devil being cast out of the man, that straightened everything out in his life. See, when the devil was cast out, he became a saved man. He had his right mind. When they came out from town, they heard about what was going on out there. Some of them came out from the town, and they saw this man they had known about for years, no doubt. And everybody knew he was a crazy fellow and acted crazy and all that. They couldn't even keep him chained. He'd break the chains with supernatural power. They couldn't tame him. And yet they came out that day and they saw the man clothed and in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. You know what their reaction was? They didn't say, go bring every fellow you can find that's sick and every fellow you can find that's wicked and every fellow you can find that's not right and bring him to this man, Jesus, and let him heal them as he's healed this fellow that's been a raving maniac. No, they didn't say that. They told Jesus, said, "Please leave our country. There's not room for you here." And they besought him to depart out of their coast. And he accommodated them by leaving right then and there. Because, my friend, if a person doesn't want Jesus, he'll not force himself upon that person. If a community does not want Jesus Christ, he'll leave that community. If a group, whatever it may be, do not want him, he doesn't force himself upon people. He offers himself in pity and compassion, and they can take him or leave him. And so we could go on and on. We could say that applying that to today, there's no room for Christ in the business world today because they cannot cheat and lie and steal and get gain as they do. There is no room for Jesus Christ in most of the governments of the world today because they're shot through with scandal and with untruth and with chicanery and with all kinds of tricks and political maneuverings, and they don't want Jesus in the government of the nations of the world. Do you think he was in Iran? They've got a religion. They're religious people, the Islamic religion, the worship of Muhammad, and yet they know no God. They know no Christ. There's no room for Jesus in Iran or in Russia or in many, many of the nations, and there's very little room for him in America today. In our society, you know, if Jesus had his way in the society of America today, he had cleaned up some things. He had changed some things around. It'd be a different world tomorrow. Bless your heart, one day he will be here, and he will clean up some things, and it will be a different world. There are many homes in which he has no place, no room for Jesus in the home. Is there room in your home for Christ? Not at no time to pray, no time to read the word, no time to thank God for the food, no time for anything, although he watches over you. And then I could point out to you a case we find in the scripture where in the church sometimes there's no room for Jesus. The Laodicean church, Revelation 3, verses 17 through 21. And the idea or the thought of the people of Laodicea, the Laodicean church, was, we've got everything. We don't need anything. We've got money. We've got everything we need. We don't need Christ. We don't need anybody. And Jesus said, poor idiots. He didn't say it in those words. Poor blind fools, you say you don't need anything, but you're blind and you're naked and you're hungry and you're destitute of the things you need in life. Such is the man, whether it be a man or a church, who has no room for Christ. Well, here's something I want to say, lest I pass it by. Thank God there was one time there wasn't any room for Jesus, and we can rejoice in that. There was no room for him in the tomb where they wrapped him in linen and laid him. He spent 3 days and nights, his body did there. His spirit was not there. But there wasn't any room for him in the tomb of Joseph, hewn out of the solid rock, because 3 days and three nights later the stone was rolled away. And they came and found the tomb empty and the grave clothes lying where he had been, and he wasn't there. Because, brother, he came out of the grave and had victory over death, hell, and the grave. Now, in conclusion, because our time is gone, I want to ask you this question. Is there room in your heart this morning for Jesus? If you don't have room for him now, then he'll not reserve any room for you in glory. And there won't be room enough in heaven for you if there's not room enough in your heart for him and in your life. Will you bow your heads? And will you ask your heart this question? Is there room in my life and in my heart and in my business for Jesus Christ, the Son of God?